So Genesis chapter 1. Now last week we got to the end of verse 5, but we're going to read through again because it bears rereading, and there are one or two points that, you know, after I'd been talking for an hour and 5 minutes last week, I thought I'd better stop and leave it as a preview of coming attractions. I've put the... You know, many of you will know that I have a chart, a historical chart that I've started to bring regularly. I stopped bringing it for a while because the subject matter that we were discussing wasn't really, it didn't link with that. But as we go through Genesis, it certainly does. And I've put it at the back for you to look at. Please be careful with it. It's beginning to show signs of wear and tear and it's beginning to split. So just handle it gently. But you know, I'd rather it was destroyed through overuse than just in a glass case and not used. But one of the reasons I bought it today was that one of the things you will often hear when you share the gospel with people and you start talking about God as creator is, oh, well, you know, things must have changed over all these generations and Chinese whisper syndrome must have crept in. And you can't possibly know that the word that you've got today was the word that was in existence back then. It must have changed, and there are all these stories that Noah's flood, for example, is just a sort of extrapolation of all sorts of flood myths that were around the world for thousands of years. Well, what you will pick up from the chart there, and what you'll pick up as we go through, is that actually there are only seven people who needed to exchange information between Adam and Moses. Because of the long lives and because of the overlap of those lives, it's only five generations from Moses to Noah. And it's, you know, they weren't directly related, but their lives overlapped. So there would have been an exchange of information. And then from Noah to Adam, Noah's daddy, Lamech, was alive when Adam was alive. So you've only got three generations, Noah, Lamech, Adam, who would have exchanged information. So this whole Chinese whispers thing doesn't hold true unless you dismiss the long ages of the people who lived back then. And, you know, science would say, wow, come on, 929 years, was it, Methuselah? I can never... it's ridiculous. Nobody could live that long. Actually, when you look at our physiology, the miracle is that we die. And I think I've said this before, in every chair in front of me are people, and there isn't a single cell sitting there that was there the day you were born. Everything has replaced itself. Everything repairs itself. God built indestructibility into creation. And they don't understand why we die. They just know that we do. And they, yes, they can talk about the aging process, but they don't really understand why it's there. Because actually, it shouldn't be there if everything carried on working the way it probably did for Adam. So the argument isn't, how could anybody live that long? The argument is, why don't we live that long? And the answer to that, of course, is the fall of man. The reason we don't live that long is because Adam sinned. And from that day onwards, God put a ceiling on how long we could live. And part of the reason he did that is you can't allow unrighteousness to live forever. So we have to get to the point that we talked about in Romans where this corruption puts on incorruption before I can be allowed to live forever. So that's by way of an aside. Let's read God's word. Now we're going to read up to the end of verse 23. No, we're not. We're actually going to read to the end of verse 24 because I'm going to leave man for next time because I think man is deserving of his own separate hour if I can get through it in an hour. And then we'll come back to man when we do chapter 2 and probably do another hour. Because, you know, when God creates man in his own image, you don't gloss over that. That means so much. And there are so many bits of that that we often overlook and we don't take seriously. And Our heart should cry out with thanksgiving for the fact that he created us in his image when you start to embrace what that means. But let's read Genesis chapter 1. We'll start at verse 1, read over what we did last week, and then we'll carry on through. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," or "light be," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters." Some of your versions might say expanse. "And let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament, now many versions say heaven, but it's plural, it's heavens. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit trees that yield fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light on the earth." And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule over the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. It's like an aside, isn't it? Oh, and by the way, he made the stars. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So God created great sea creatures, and every living thing that moves with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures. Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. That's where we'll stop. And next week we'll start with, "Let us make man in our image." So, just by way of small revision, because I felt that last week I kind of rushed the end a bit. A lot of these statements at the beginning of Genesis chapter 1, what we didn't cover last week, and I'm only going to cover it in very, very brief detail now, is the fact that the rest of God's word confirms it. You see, one of the big struggles I have with Christians who embrace the evolutionary process and try and hold those two together and try and believe both, you finish up with the conclusion that what you don't actually believe is God's word. And that You need to be sensitive how you tell them that, because a brother offended is like a walled fortress. You find that instead of getting a reaction and a debate, you just get, oh, well, you're just being ridiculous. And it's one of the saddest days of my life. We had two biology teachers in Calvary, Southampton, that left because of this teaching. Because they said, oh, you're just being naive, believing all that stuff. And I said, well, let's have the debate, because I've been persuaded that this is true by the evidence, whereas you've been persuaded that this is not true by the same evidence. So one of us has to be wrong. And if it's me, I want to know. So let's talk about it. And they just left the church. They didn't have the debate. So it's very easy to cause offence that then becomes fruitless, because you can't then go back and build with these people. But the bottom line confusion is, if you believe all that, you don't believe this book. Because it doesn't only say it in Genesis. Now, by the way, comment in passing, when people say, oh, Genesis 1 is just poetry, if you look at Hebrew poetry, Genesis 1 obeys none of the rules of Hebrew poetry. And I throw that out. If you want to go and chase that down, feel free. It's more than I've got time to do this morning. But really, it's not poetry. It has a poetic kind of feel to it, but it doesn't follow any of the normal rules of Hebrew poetry. It's intended to be a basic but factual account of how we got to where we are. And therefore, what we should see as we go through is that everything that it talks about is what we've now got. And whereas actually through any evolutionary process, we haven't got what it would produce if you follow it, if you follow the logic through. Just briefly look at Psalm 102. I'm just going to throw out a few examples of where the Word of God confirms. Oh, I think I've actually got the wrong. No, I've picked the wrong verse. Try Isaiah 40, verses 21 to 22. Isaiah 40. I hope this is not going to prove to be that I've, in my tiredness, made too many mistakes. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain. So this is God speaking of himself, describing himself as the one who sits above the circle of the earth. So we talked last night about the fact that we've got day and night, therefore we've got rotation. According to this, we've also got roundness. I mean, the Hebrew word there for circle, it can just be a circle. It's a bit like we say, you know, the earth is circular or the earth is round. Well, what do we mean? Do we mean it's like a disc, or do we mean it's like a ball? Well, you have a similar problem with Hebrew. The only way they can express this is with this word chur, which can just mean round, but also generally means spherical. So what you have here is Isaiah prophesying about someone who sits above the sphere of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. If you turn to Job 26. Now, so verse 7, he stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. Hallelujah. I mean, look, for years there were myths about a flat earth that was, and if you go into Hinduism, I think it is, you'll find that they tell you that the earth is being held up by a very strong man who's on the back of a turtle, which in turn is on the back of an elephant swimming in a big sea. We know that's not true. But whoever created the earth according to the word of God hung it on nothing, which is where we find it, out there in the middle of space, hanging on nothing, surrounded by planets and stars and all sorts of things that are for the benefit of its inhabitants. You know, I said as we go through, we pick out little nuggets. One beautiful nugget from my point of view is astronomers have recently been, and I don't know how recent, last 100 years or so, been astonished at the fact that the Earth is positioned in the Milky Way galaxy in such a place that it is ideal for seeing the rest of the Milky Way galaxy and the universe. If it was anywhere else, you'd have a pretty poor view. And God put it there because as we read through the creation account, he's actually doing this for his man who he loves. You know, he wanted to walk and talk in the garden in the cool of the day with his man. And he brought all the living creatures to God, to man for him to name. You know, what are you going to call this one? And what would you like to call this one? And I've got one of these for you as well. You know, and the whole thing was created for man to exist in as a demonstration of God's love. We were supposed to be filled with wonder and amazement when we look at his creation. And continually be reminded of him by the creation he put in front of us. It's one of the reasons I must admit I do struggle with my fellow human beings who have an adverse reaction to nature and animals and go, because to me it's just astonishing what my God has done. It also leaves me wondering how on earth people like Attenborough go through their whole life studying God's creation and conclude that there isn't a God at the back of it. And if I had more time, I could tell you what he says about that, but we'll leave that for another time. Finally, not finally for the morning, but before we carry on, just take a quick look at Hebrews chapter 1. And verse 1. Now, the whole chapter is worth a read, but I won't read the whole chapter this morning, although I must admit it's very tempting. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, plural. So, if you like, the universe. So, Moses started writing Genesis from other written works, as we talked about last week, but he started in around about 1600-ish BC, and there are arguments over the precise date, but it was a long time ago, right through to something like 50 years AD, the people who spoke God's word were still referring to the fact that A, God created it, or B, that Jesus was involved in that creation. And it was used to magnify and glorify God. Little wonder that there is a continual pressure now to say, oh no, that's all rubbish, that doesn't glorify God at all. It's all random, it all just happened. You are nothing special. Next week we'll get on to just how special we are, created in God's image, and what that really means. But not only are we special, the creation is special. And we read, when we studied Romans in chapter 1, we read that all our excuses for rejecting God are taken away by his creation. You know, what Romans tells us is, they all know, really. In their heart of hearts, they know. By giving them an evolutionary concept, you give them an excuse for saying, oh, I'm not going to believe that, I'm going to believe this other thing. But in their heart of hearts, they know. God says they know. Because he gave them no excuse. When we say to our grandchildren, you mustn't touch that, if they touch it, they know that they shouldn't have. And it's a bit like that here. It's God treating his children well. I mustn't do too much on the first three verses, otherwise we won't get to the rest. So God took this world, which was without form, void. His spirit was vibrating, hovering, or shaking over the surface. God said, light be, and light was. God saw that the light was good, divided the light from the darkness, called the light day and the darkness night, and that was the end of the first day. One thing I just want to say in passing is this, and we touched on it briefly, but when you come to existence, God speaking into being, something into existence, and David and I had a little conversation about this, and we're both filled with wonder at the fact that God can just think of a concept and speak it into being. And you think, well, we're all here, so we all know we're here, and there are lots of philosophical arguments about what does existence really mean? Are we really here? And all of this, because we can't prove we're here. Do you know one of the things that contributes to that is there is far more space than there is matter in you, or in this, or in anything. We see it, we feel it, we touch it, but actually it's 99.5943% empty space. Now that, you think, yeah, but that's ridiculous. I can see it, I can feel it, I can touch it. But actually, you could go as far. I have to be careful with this, especially with the scientists in the room, especially with the physicists in the room. It doesn't really exist in the sense of you can't find the smallest particle. If you put it under a microscope, you find that you get smaller particles, and you up the magnification and the particles get smaller, and you up the magnification and you finish up with a minuscule amount. And even that might not really be there, because if you could up the magnification enough, maybe that would be even more particles. But what you finish up with, and one speaker, in fact, I can't remember his name, but it was a scientist who went mad thinking about these things, literally went mad, because he didn't want to embrace the fact that there was a God, but he actually said, it's as if everything is just a thought in the mind of God. And that, you see, is what God can do. He can think of something and he can speak and it comes to be. But you can't find out why it is there or what holds it together. To a Christian, it's dead easy, because this word tells us he holds all things together by the word of his power. So, but you can't get to the bottom of God's creation, because it's as if it was a thought in his mind. You can't go, ah, there it is. There's the ingredient, because it's not really there. But it is there. It's mysterious. And it's because it's mysterious that it's so wonderful. It's defeated the intellect of millions of scientists down the years and left us wondering, how on earth? And yet we try to create life in a test tube. And I'm too many asides, but one last one. Grant me this last one. If we created life in a test tube, would it in any way feed the theory of randomness and evolution? Of course it wouldn't. Because in order to create life in a test tube, we've had to try for centuries and apply all our intellect and all our design abilities and everything that we could use in terms of intelligent source of information to try to create life. If we succeed, it only proves that life needs intelligence to create it. So it actually feeds the creation theory, not the evolutionary theory, if we succeed. It makes you wonder why they keep trying, because if they succeed, they'll defeat their own arguments. But anyway, let's move on. Then God said, let there be a firmament, verse 6. The word firmament means expanse. And what God called for was an expanse between waters. So the waters that were on the earth, big expanse, water out there somewhere. Now, when Noah's flood came, we will recall that it's the water that was up there came down. Now, whether it's the same water or whether there's still water up there, I don't know. But I do know that before Noah's flood, one of the reasons there was no real aging was because we were protected, that there was if you like, some kind of water jacket. We weren't getting the UV radiation and all of that stuff that we now get. Now, I can't prove that, but this statement seems to support it, doesn't it? That God took the waters and went like that with them and put the sky in between. And also the stars must have been in between, because we later read he created the stars to be light bearers. And if they were outside this water canopy, we wouldn't have been able to see them. I have heard theories about maybe it was water in the form of a glass, but I can't really deal with that. It's too technical. But God made this plan that caused waters to separate and then the sky to be in the middle, which would have given us, we would have lived in a greenhouse. We wouldn't have needed clothing. We wouldn't have suffered climate change. We wouldn't have suffered fluctuations. It would explain neatly why they find tropical fossils at the poles and why they, I mean, we'll get to the flood when we get to it, but the flood would explain why we find fossils of aquatic animals in mountain areas. So what we find seems to support this. I won't go into it any deeper than that, because it is a minefield and we just have to accept God's word for it, because he was the only witness. Adam has not yet been created. So Jesus was the only witness, and when Jesus walked the earth, he talked about all this as if it was fact. And that is the one thing that we can hang our faith on. If we have faith in Christ, we can... I had a friend who I was discussing this with, and he said, oh, I just don't think they understood it back then. I said, Jesus didn't understand what he'd created. And it just wouldn't sink in that Jesus understood it. I meant to start with something that I kind of missed in my enthusiasm. Just turn with me to 2 Peter and chapter 3. And the key verse is verse 5. But we'll actually start from verse 1 because it puts it in context. It says, Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour, knowing this first, that scoffers would come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget. Now this is where I say the scripture says they know in their heart of hearts. They willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and that the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Peter prophesied that this day would come when everybody would go, huh, Creator, you got to be kidding. And you talk about Jesus coming back. Well, he's a bit late, isn't he? I mean, where is he? Where is this promise of his coming? And you say he made it all. Well, obviously he didn't, because we've worked out with our clever intellect that it all just happened as a result of random processes and so on. Peter was prophesying this 2,000 years ago, that we would reach the state we are now in. What is interesting is that the whole concept that even with pagans, they believe that their pagan gods created the earth. So there wasn't an alternative theory. And Peter told us we would get to this point. So God creates this firmament, and he called it heavens, plural. And I'm not going to go off on one about the plurality of heavens, other than to say, remember, Paul said, as his part of his testimony, that God had taken him to the third heaven. So whatever it means, I don't know. I know that we have the heavens that we look at. I know that beyond Earth's atmosphere, there is a second lot of heavens that are even wider than that. Paul tells me there's a third. I haven't a clue if there are any more. But heavens is plural. And what this should make us realize, and one of these days when we get set up with screens and videos and things, I'll bring a short presentation in on the matter. We are so, so small. We are just, in the great economy of God, we are infinitesimally small. Not just us as individuals, but the whole earth is a mere dot in the vast expanse of God's universe, which in turn is contained within him. God is massive beyond what we can even imagine. He is huge. And if for that reason alone, he deserves our worship and our deference and our praise and our wonder. And unfortunately, our generation has no wonder at all. They simply disparage him and use his name as a swear word. And we've all been there and come from there, haven't we? You know, God has saved us from that. So, God said, let the waters under heavens be gathered into one place, let the dry land appear, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. So, the sea was a good thing. And yet, in Revelation, when the new heaven and the new earth is established, there will be no sea. So I wonder what the purpose of the sea was. Complete conjecture, but I suggest to you it's a kind of heavenly Dettol. It kind of, whatever goes into the sea tends to get purified, and the sea has properties that tend to neutralize things. And I think the earth would be in a much, it wouldn't have survived as well to our present day if it hadn't been for the fact that God created the sea. But God then, he saw that this was good. And he says, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind. This is the first rule of creation that evolution has no explanation for, and that is, everything has seed in it that reproduces only after its own kind. It actually gives us the rule that is later used in the Gospels, the rule of seed time and harvest, the rule of sowing and reaping. The rule is, if you sow, number one, you will at some time reap, and you will reap what you've sown. So there is, you know, whatever it is you sow, that's what you're going to reap. You're not going to sow corn and get pigs, or sow corn and get apples. If you sow corn, you'll get corn. So whatever it is, if you sow to the wind, you'll reap the whirlwind. Whatever you sow, that's what you're going to reap. Everything reproduces after its kind, and no other way. And they have never made any discovery. The reason there are no missing links in the fossil record is everything reproduces after its kind. Nothing else works. So the first rule is, you're going to reap what you sow. The second rule is, you're going to reap more than what you sow. You sow a seed of wheat and you reap ears of wheat, which give you lots more to sow. So whatever you reap is going to be abundantly more than you've sown. And the third rule is, you're going to reap after you've sown. So this is why the gospel exhorts us to sow the seeds of faith and then endure with faith and patience until we reap the harvest of the sowing of God's word. And I can tell you, having been a Christian for a few years less than Tom, but 30 odd years, I am just beginning to find that there's fruit, that the word of God is bearing abundant fruit. I think it's probably one of the reasons why the scripture, generally speaking, exhorts us not to have young elders. Because your reaping of what you've sown takes time. and care. You water the seed, you feed the seed, you look after the seed. But notice this, that nothing reproduces after it, other than after its kind. It only reproduces whatever it is, nothing else. You never get anything else. So we would expect the fossil record to show that fish have never produced non-fish. Also, scientists, in inverted commas, tell us that life started in the sea and at some point climbed out of the sea and grew legs and ungrew gills and so on. But this clearly tells us that life started on the land. God started life on the land with vegetation. Now, if you're going to build an integrated system, you'd have to do that because you'd have to have the food supply first. You can't create loads of animals with nothing to eat. You just finish up with a lot of dead animals. So it has to be this way round, if you think about it. And the earth, as it says in verse 12, and the earth brought forth grass and herb that yielded seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit whose seed is in itself according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven. Back at the beginning, God said, let there be light. So that wasn't sunlight. Now, I don't know how that light worked or operated. We discussed very briefly the huge breadth that we understand in light. We've got this very narrow margin that's the visible range. You've got the, if you go one way beyond that, you get the infrared. And if you go the other way, you get the ultraviolet. And you've got gamma rays and microwaves and all sorts that are all forms of light. There may be more that we do not yet know about. But this is not that. Because light's been around for 3 days and this is day four. So, and there is a small clue in the Hebrew where the word for light at the beginning, when God said, let there be light, he used the word or. The Hebrew word or means light. Here he uses the word me'or, which means light bearers. So he put stuff up there to bear the light. Now, I don't pretend that this is necessarily a solution to the distant starlight problem that we touched on last week. How do you see starlight that's hundreds of millions of light years away when we've only been around 6,000 years? However, a little question came into my mind that I rather like, and that is, where was God when he created light? Where was he? The Spirit of God was where? Hovering over the deep of the earth. He was here. Now, I don't know if that helps the calculations or not, but I do know that he was here when he made it. And when he put the light bearers up there, he was here. He was creating here. And he put bearers in the sky to bear the light that he had earlier created. So our sunlight and our moonlight, and one of the things they discovered when they went to the moon is that moon rock reflects. Now, they thought the moon had a light of its own, but actually the Bible tells us, I think in the book of Job, that the moon has no light of its own. It just reflects sunlight. And so in whatever way he decided to do it, he chucked it all up there to bear the light so that we could see it. Why? It doesn't say why in Genesis. But let's just quickly refresh our memory with Psalm 19. See, there's purpose in everything God does. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament, that's the sky, shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which like a bridegroom coming out of its chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race, it's rising from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end. Now, lots of people say that shows the Bible's wrong because they've got the earth going round the sun, they've got the sun going round the earth as opposed to the other way round. No. Recent discovery shows that the sun is on a pathway right around the known universe that's going to take about 2.5 million years to complete. It's actually going from one end of the bigger heaven that is beyond our ability to comprehend. It's traveling and taking us with it all the way round. Now, it's not going to complete because it's not going to be going for 2.5 million years before God does the new heaven and the new earth thing that we'll study when we get to Genesis. Sorry, when we get to Revelation. So, but again, the Bible talks of something that nobody knew about. And we've only discovered recently that the sun itself, with all its planets, is on its way around the universe at something like 600,000 miles an hour. And it's going to take 2.5 million years to make the circuit. And you think, my goodness, and this is all going on within God. He is huge. Absolutely huge. So why did he do it? To magnify himself. And so that no language and no people anywhere would have any excuse for not going, wow, there must be a God. Look at that. Why are there constellations? We'll get to that. God set them, verse 17, in the firmament of heaven to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, to divide the light from the darkness. We read in Jeremiah 31 and verse 35 that God gave the stars, and when he ceases to have stars, that's when Israel will cease. So God writes his own covenants based on the stars he created and on the fact that he created them. This is why I say it is so important. This is not the peripheral small time issue that people, let's not talk about that. That's contentious. We either believe the word of God or we don't. Because God used the stars that he created to ratify one of his own covenants. It's meaningless if he never created the stars in the first place. God gives us nowhere to go with his word. We either believe it or we walk away from it. He actually gives us nowhere to go. Because as soon as you back off from it and say, I'm not sure about that, you find that there are whole passages that you've got to tear out of your Bible. God saw that it was good. There was evening and morning, the fourth day. I love it when it just says, and he made the stars also, but I won't go off into one about that. But look, go back to verse 14. God said, let there be lights, and they are for signs and seasons and days and years. Signs and seasons and days and years. In other words, they're not only put there, as we've just said, to magnify and glorify God and fill people with wonder, but for also information and illumination at the same time. They tell us when the seasons are turning and changing. They remind us, therefore, of God's order. They remind us that God put into our lives seed time and harvest and seasons. And in fact, the only way you get order is from an intelligent source. You don't get order, as we talked about the Sistine Chapel last week, you don't get order by a random process. For those of you that weren't here, if you drive a truck full of multicolored paint into the Sistine Chapel and chuck a hand grenade in and shut the door, you will not get the beautiful painting on the ceiling, however many times you do that. That explosive approach with no thought does not produce beauty and order. What God is saying all the time to us is, I gave you this order. And he tells us that through the stars. Right. Verse 20, God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures. Let the birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of heavens. verse 21, so God created. And we're back for the second time since we started the study to the use of this word bara, to create from nothing. So he created light from nothing. Or he created, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and the whole of that thing. He was in his creation mode and he was creating from nothing. There was nothing there and he put something there. From then until now, he's been forming, and the word used is the word asa. He's been forming from what he first created, bara. But now he's come up against a hurdle, which is there is nothing from which to create what he wants to make next. So God created the sea creatures. So moving, conscious creatures, he created bara. There was nothing there to form it from. He created something. And what you'll find now is that until he creates man in his own image, he then again talks about forming. So he forms the animals and he even forms the body of Adam. But when he creates man in his own image, you have both things going on. And we'll come to this, but he forms from the dust of the earth, but he also creates bara, man in his own image. In other words, the spirit of man. So you have both processes going on there. So he creates, verse 21, created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. What you have there again is the use of the word kind, so important. They will never discover something that was able to reproduce and produce a different kind. Because God has written it into the fabric of the earth that things reproduce after their kind. Little nugget. If you take the whales, because it talks here about the big sea creatures. A whale, I think it's called a bottlenose whale, but it will dive from the surface to 3,000 feet in a matter of seconds. And the pressure increase is from atmospheric pressure, or just a little bit greater than atmospheric pressure on the surface, to something like 6,000 pounds per square inch, I'm told, in seconds. So what should happen to our whale is it should implode. It should just crush. Built into it is a very complex system that is able to deal with pressure increase at that rate. He swims at depths that you and I could only dream of. We need a pressurized steel submarine to even think of going to the same depths. And it's supposed to have just evolved. Now, come on. That's an integrated system, if ever there was one. And I used the word irreducibly complex last week. It means you can't reduce it any further. It's got to all be there or none of it works. And that is such a system. Birds and flight. You know, bird feathers. Do a little thing on the internet for your own pleasure on bird feathers. They work so that they let the air pass through them on the upbeat, and then they catch the air on the downbeat to keep them up. And they're aerodynamically designed. But in addition, their bones are hollow. And the initial biplanes and triplanes that were in the First World War were designed for lightness based on what they found when they took a bird's wing and dissected it. So we have used our intelligence to take the design from the bird to produce aeroplanes, and yet we try to deny that God used intelligence to put that in the bird in the first place. We've done the same with sonar. You know, somebody in a meeting like this said, "Do you think God understands sonar?" Well, we stole sonar from bats. And we thought, what a great idea. We'll pinch that and use it. We nicked it from bats, but we don't credit God with the design that went into bats that made it so amazing. Do you know that there's a moth, can't remember the name of the moth, but the moth that some bats feed off detects their sonar and drops at the last minute to avoid being caught. So you've got sonar versus anti-sonar, and yet there's a denial of a designer. We did say, this is not sea creatures, but it's creatures, you know, termites. Termites have a bacterium that lives in their gut because termites can't digest cellulose. And they all, you know, termites eat wood, don't they? So they need to be able to digest cellulose. Well, the bacteria in their gut digest cellulose for them. So that bacterium can't live anywhere else other than in the termite's gut. And the termite can't live without the bug in its gut. So which evolved first? Because the other one would have died out while the other one was evolving. We get ourselves in knots unless we just go, thank you, Lord. You did an amazing job. You've made an integrated system. I love this. God saw that it was good. Verse 22. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas and let birds multiply on the earth. So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Now notice we're following this evening, morning, evening, morning, evening, morning. Not 3 million years, 3 million years or whatever. It's days. And it's also blessed. God says, bless them and let them multiply. Being able to multiply is a blessing. It's a completely disassociated aside, but we are faced by all the time something that would have us limit the number of children. I mean, they're getting into such a kerfuffle in China because they're only allowed to have one child or whatever to limit the population growth. With no thought as to who's going to look after the aging generation. Now, what does God say about that? Does he say that we should limit? No, he says, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. He also says the earth will bring forth its increase. If we'd have followed his plan and all been submitted to him, I'd have no problem in believing that God has made the earth to expand to contain all that if that became necessary. I don't have a formula for that, but God wouldn't encourage us to carry on and multiply and have big families. You know, blessed is the man whose quiver is full. So 5 kids is perfectly great. And all the prime examples we have in Scripture are people who've had 12 kids or whatever. So as soon as you take God out of the picture, you start writing in rules that actually don't work. They damage us. Verse 24. God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing, and the beasts of the earth, each according to its kind. I won't belabor that point anymore. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind, the cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. I don't know the extent to which I'm going to return, and we'll finish with one or two nuggets. I'm going to return to David Attenborough. One of the things that he said was, well, you see it as a designer, whereas all I see is, and he uses the example of the Toxicara worm. He says, I see a worm that burrows its way into the eyeball of a child, and it's the only environment that that worm can live in, and it would have to be a very sadistic God to design something whose only way of living was to burrow into the eyeball of a boy, therefore causing blindness. And that leads me to this, which we'll come to in a few weeks' time, and that is to what extent the fall of man hit God's creation and spoiled it. None of us know that. We were supposed to have dominion. We read that in the next chapter. We were supposed to have dominion over the cattle and over all the creeping things. So if you have dominion over the Toxicara worm, it's not allowed to eat your eyeballs. It's a very simple thing. Lose the dominion, you then have a problem which David Attenborough would have us blame God for. Now, in fact, I don't think one can blame God for that. I think man fell, and therefore it's our fault. Yeah, we can blame Adam, because we weren't around at the time, but nevertheless, it's the sin of man that brought about these things. So it's quite important that we keep perspective. What was God trying to achieve here? And also, what, when we get to Revelation, does he revert back to? Well, we're in this age of approximately 6,000 years between the fall of man and the new heaven and the new earth. Actually, that would be 7,000 years, won't it? Not six, but you know what I mean. We've got this period of time where we're still dealing with the fall, and that should tell us that the fall was huge, huge in its impact. Massive in its impact. Severed us from God, severed us from all the great things and the blessings that he intended us to have, and caused us to lose control over many things which we would have retained control over had we not fallen. So, I love the bombardier beetle. I one of the first animals I studied that made me realize evolution was rubbish about 30 years ago was the bombardier beetle. It's a little beetle that mixes two chemicals together in its tail and squirts its prey and kills it by basically frying its prey. And the thing is, first of all, it's advanced chemistry to produce that mix at just the right concentration to do the damage that you need to do. But secondly, if the chemicals came together a fraction of a second too soon, it would blow the back end off the bug. So how many goes do you have at that while you evolve it? I mean, how many attempts do you get before you've got an extinct species? It has to be absolutely second perfect, this mixture of chemicals that's immediately squirted away from the bug. Do you know, there are quite a few butterflies that feed. Now, when they're born, they come out of the pupal state and they begin to unfold their wings. And if you look at them under a reasonable magnification, you will see that instead of two proboscis, they appear to have four. And so you think, is it deformed or what? And then over the first hour of life, what you realize is that these apparent four proboscis are actually four halves of two proboscis. And they slowly come together, and they come together as if there's a zip, and they zip together to form a tube. And once the tube is complete, the butterfly can feed. It can suck up nectar and fluid and things like that. So how do you get your nectar while you're waiting for that to evolve? And these are the questions that are not asked, and we will deal with more as we go. There are loads, and I'm going to stop there while we're on a high, but God is amazing. And what is even more amazing is he did all this to please his man and to glorify and magnify himself. But we were supposed to be thrilled by it. We were supposed to be in awe. We were supposed to be driven to our knees in wonder, love and praise because of the amazing creation he put before us. And as a nation, and not just this nation, but as a human race, predominantly at the moment, we're trying to say it wasn't glorious. It was nothing to do with God. It was nothing to do with us. I heard, what's his name? David, can't bring his surname to mind, a biologist that preaches on this stuff. And one of the things he says quite regularly, punctuates his sermons with, is, it's amazing what millions of years of mindless, thoughtless, random processes can produce. And it leaves you with that kind of sense of how utterly ludicrous it is that we have all this. And we try to say it was nothing to do with the wonderful creator God, who was in his doing of it, he was trying to say to us, the human race, look, I am amazing and I have great things for you. And I love you. I've done all this for you and to protect you and to ensure that you know the pathway to salvation. I've done all this with nothing but you in mind. It is so, so sinful, and we are in such a state that we just dismiss all that. And often we reach the point where we become blind to what we've done. And I truly believe that the likes of David Attenborough have become blind. You know, we read about it in Romans that if you persist long enough with it, God will give you over to the blindness that you've decided to embrace. But it doesn't start with blindness. It finishes with blindness. It starts with a willful ignorance, like we read about in 2 Peter chapter 3. Willfully being ignorant because we don't want to be accountable to our God. Shall we pray? Oh, Father. Father, thank you that you have saved us, and thank you that you've given us a vision for the wondrous things that you've done, and a love for your creation, and a love not only for the things you've created, but for one another who you also created, and in whom you've invested so much of yourself, as we will study next week. Lord, you do so much for us who do not deserve your grace and your goodness. And we will always be grateful for that. And we do ask, Lord, that you give us opportunities and open doors for evangelism, where we can speak of the great and wonderful things of God to minds that are still open. Lord, we seem to have systematically closed down the minds of children that are currently coming through school, and we are teaching them such rubbish. And I do pray, Father, that you would allow us the opportunity with our own children and with youngsters who come, and with each other, to continually remind one another of the greatness and goodness and glory of our wonderful God, who created the heavens and then created everything that creeps and swims, and did so to magnify and glorify his name and to keep us safe from the evil one. Father, thank you so much. I do pray, Lord, that you would keep us on the straight and narrow, that you would, through continual attention to your word, you would keep us right with you, and that you would mold us, and that you would change us, and that you would steer us to avoid the pitfalls of what so-called science produces. The stuff that is science so-called, but not really telling us the truth. Father, we love your word, and your word is truth. Amen.